hear God's word. Follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 35. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to you, every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Over the course of chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel, we've seen Christ's call to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom. We've seen his warning against leading others into sin or allowing anything to lead you into sin. We've seen his encouragement that God's love, compassion, and forgiveness are there for the young and the weak, that he will seek after the strayed sheep, including us. And now we see Christ's instructions for dealing with someone else's sin against you, starting with a plan in verses 15 through 20, and ending with a parable in the remainder of the chapter. And before we get into that, I just want to point out that one of the great things, maybe the greatest thing about Christianity, is that it lays out for us not just God's forgiveness of us and our sins, but it lays out for us a pattern of dealing not only with our own sins, but with other people's sins against us. And this is something that the world around us does not know how to handle. A few years ago, some sociologists talked about how cultures shift. They talk about traditional cultures being honor cultures, where if you offend my honor, I have a duty to make you pay for it, to at least make you apologize for it, and possibly to exact revenge on you. So you'll find, for instance, A couple hundred years ago in America, it was common for people to duel. That if one man insulted another man, he would call him out, literally, to go out and sword fight or shoot pistols at each other until one of them was dead. And this was a way of defending your honor. The sociologist said that we shifted in the modern West, or in much of the West, to a dignity culture where we say, basically, my dignity cannot be damaged by something that you do to me. And that's something that flows from the Christian heritage that we have here in the scriptures. Now we're shifting in many ways to what these sociologists call a victimhood culture, where I'm defined not by my honor and not by a dignity that is given to me by God, but what other people have done to me that's bad. And so I make a career and a life, and I define myself by the ways that other people, other racial groups, other classes, the other gender, have hurt me, instead of looking to God for my dignity and my worth. Well, how do we avoid those things? How do we avoid either falling into an honor culture where we all have to get revenge for what other people have done to us, or falling into a victimhood culture where we can never get past the things that have been done to us, either individually or as part of a bigger group? Well, Jesus gives us a plan. He gives us a pattern. He gives us a way of dealing with sins against us individually, particularly at least starting within the church. And with this starting point, we have a pattern that we can take into other parts of life and apply this as necessary and as appropriate in the rest of our interactions with others, including preparing us for the days when somebody comes to us and says, "You have sinned against me." We know that they will be doing what Jesus has instructed them to do. Well, briefly, these are Jesus' instructions. If your brother, meaning a brother or sister in Christ, and I'm going to use the word brother all the way through the sermon, but it's just like Jesus does, it means a man or a woman. If your brother sins against you, offends you, does something wrong to you, here's what you do. You go and tell him what he did, privately, one-on-one. If he won't listen to you, you get one or two other people to go with you, you tell them about it, and you go back to him. And this is a principle, that's based way back in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses wrote, talking about two or three witnesses establishing a fact. In other words, if somebody says, "I saw a murder," that's not enough. You need more evidence, and in particular, ideally, you need more eyewitnesses to establish a fact. And that idea of two or three eyewitnesses being necessary to establish a fact is something you'll find throughout the New Testament. Anyway, if he still won't listen after you get two or three or one or two other people with you, then you go get the help of the church, probably starting with the elders, although not 100% necessarily. Now, I want to reiterate, this is about a sin against you. Sins that are not against you may need somewhat different handling, okay? If you see two other people who are doing wrong to each other, you may need to go about this in a different way. Further, this should be something that is significant enough to make a fuss over. Not every time that somebody annoys us or steps on our toes or offends us in some way is it the right thing to do to go to them and make a fuss over it. Sometimes the right thing to do is forbear, which simply means ignore the offense and go about your day. And just say, "You know what? I didn't like that, but it wasn't a real big deal, and nothing much is going to be served by my going after it." So there's a couple of principles at work here in what Jesus teaches, and I just want to unpack these. The first one is, principle number one, is you have to leave your ego or your pride or your desire, your sense of honor, your desire to have your honor satisfied. You have to leave your ego behind. You cannot take it with you when you go to deal with your brother. You have to act so lovingly and humbly that it's as if you were never wronged. You're not going to go them full of anger and grievance and indignation and "How dare you have done that?" Your aim is to win your brother, and you have to go to them lovingly and humbly. You have to respond to the situation quietly and gently. It's delicate because you were the one who was wronged. If you were a third party and you just saw, "Hey, I saw what you said to so-and-so, and I thought that was really wrong. I think you should probably make it up." That's one thing. That's hard enough. But if it's, "I heard what you said to me, or the thing that you did to me, I think that was not just something I didn't like. I think it was sin. And I think you need to repent of it." Boy, you better be careful in the way that you put that. Because there's so much potential for the other person to get you wrong and for the conversation to come to an end before it goes anywhere good. And the thing is that only the cross of Christ allows this approach. Only the cross of Christ allows us to leave our egos behind when we go to talk to other people about their sins against us. The reason for that is that every offense, we're right to get upset when people do bad things to us. We are right to get upset about that. That is just and justified. Because every offense against a human being is an offense against the image of God. Do you realize that you could get in trouble for destroying U.S. currency? Right? You get in trouble for destroying U.S. currency both because it's property of the U.S. and simply against the law and it's bad for the economy and so on, but also because it's kind of like burning a flag. It's an offense against that whose image is on it, right? You're not just offending against George Washington or Benjamin Franklin. You're offending against the United States of America when you destroy currency that says United States of America on it. In a much greater way, when you offend or hurt another human being, you're not just offending or hurting that other human being. You're offending their creator, whose image they bear. That's what's happening when we hurt other people. So every offense against a human being turns out to be of infinite importance because we are offending against the infinite God. And yet, the Christian gospel teaches that Christ, who is God in the flesh, has paid an infinite price for your forgiveness. For your forgiveness and also for your glorification. That you who may be shamed by what another person has done to you will lose the shame and be lifted up in glory and honor. If not now, then at the last great day. And because of that, no one can harm you. The Christian gospel, the cross of Christ on our behalf to win for us forgiveness and glory means that in the long run, no one can hurt you. No one can do anything to you. You are, in the words of my favorite philosopher, anti-fragile. When there are shocks against you, when bad things are done to you, they actually make you stronger. Not necessarily in the short term. In the short term, they hurt like crazy. But in the long term, every wound that other people give you becomes treasure in heaven. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." When somebody does something to us, hurts us in a way that we don't deserve, we didn't have coming, those wounds become treasure in heaven. So the first principle is, you have to leave your ego behind. The second principle is, your brother is the objective. Your brother is the objective. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Or some translations may say, and I like this, you have won your brother. And that's the goal. The goal is not to win the fight. Boy, is that hard to learn. It is so natural for us when we're in a conflict with another person to think, or not even think, just to feel, I gotta win. I know I'm right. I gotta win at all costs. And so the tones of voice start to rise and the words start to get harsher and nastier. And you start to say things not just that are true and not very nice, but things that aren't even true at all. The goal is to win your brother or your sister. Christians, when it comes down to it, are fellow soldiers in a holy war against sin. And the sin that we start fighting against, the very most important sin that we fight against, is the sin in our own lives and hearts. When one of us sins against the other, you know what's happened? The army of God has become a little bit weaker. Therefore, we intervene in each other's sins, especially sins against ourselves, with compassion, not with vengeance, and not with wounded honor, but with compassion and gentleness, calculating, being wise as serpents, so as to win over the other person, not to win the argument. You want to get your brother or your sister back in fighting condition, so you pull the enemy off of him and help him to pick up his weapons. That's the goal here. And that means that in almost any conflict with another believer, you're going to go to them, you're going to say some of what's on your mind, but not all of it. You're going to bring up the things that are relevant, the things that they actually need to repent of, not everything that bothered you. Because not everything that bothered you is important. And not everything that bothered you is even sin. Your goal is to win your brother. And this is all a function, by the way, of loving your neighbor as yourself. Think about it. If you had committed a similar offense against him or her, would you want them to tell you? If so, then tell them. Or would you want them to simply let it go and chalk it up to you having a bad day or indigestion or something just happened to go wrong in that conversation? Then maybe you should let it go. Many of us tend to whiplash between false forbearance, where we go, oh, it's not a big deal, it's not a big deal, it's not a big deal, and then it builds up, and the pressure's building up inside of us like a geyser at Yellowstone National Park. And then we whiplash to the other side, and we become harsh and exacting, and we need our pound of flesh, and we can't let anything go. And we just got to give them a piece of our mind. We are either afraid to speak up, lying to ourselves and our hearts that everything's fine, or we're blowing up, full of rage, unable to forgive. Do neither one. Be humble, be careful, be straightforward, calculate and scheme and plot and strategize to win your brother, not the fight. Third principle, use economy of force. Use economy of force. Or for you medical types, use the minimum effective dose. Going it alone to go talk to your brother when he sinned against you, going it alone is humble and it is very risky. You are sticking your neck out, are you not? And that is why you have to start that way. You have to start out doing the humble, risky thing yourself. It's a testimony. When you go alone, not with a whole bunch of friends who you've told all about it and they're all really mad on your behalf, and not with the whole church, and not with a pack of elders ready to throw the bum out on the street. That's not really how we operate, but sometimes it seems like that. When you go it alone, what you're communicating is that you're there to win your brother. And not the argument. Only double team your brother if you have to. But if at any point your brother acknowledges his offense and repents of it, you're done. You're done. You've won. You've won the most important thing, which is the heart of your brother. And you've brought him back to the right side of the fight against sin that you're both fighting. Now, Jesus goes on and says that if he won't listen to even two or three witnesses, which is to say people who see the same issue and agree that it is sinful, then it becomes an affair for the church. And that means that if you're the one who's been offended and you've been bringing it up, prepare to have your pain out in the open. That's some of what's going to happen. And some of the suffering that we have to bear as Christians. Jesus may have had in mind discussing the issue here in a living room-sized church gathering where so-and-so will not listen to me. I brought one or two others. We've gone together. They still won't listen. We got to talk to the room. Or he may have had in mind bringing the issue directly to the elders of the church. But I would say that going to the elders should be the default setting, especially in a culture like American culture where privacy is such an issue for us. But in either case, unrepentant sin in any member is a concern for the whole church, not just the elders. Let's talk about that a little bit more. What is Jesus talking about when he talks about binding and loosing? He's saying that the authority of the church is real. And this is something that we discussed just a couple weeks ago when we looked at Matthew 16, 13 through 28. And Jesus saying that he would build his church on the rock that is Peter, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. This is on September 8th, if you want to listen to that sermon again. The elders have the exercise of the keys. which is to say we lead in the use of the keys, which is to say binding and loosing, church discipline, saying you have done wrong, or no, we judge that you were not wrong in this case, and we say you're fine. But the keys actually belong to the whole church. Understand that the authority of the church is the authority of the church, not just the authority of the elders. And that's why it is right for us to discuss ongoing pastoral issues, for the elders to bring these up with the whole church from time to time, which we sometimes do at congregational meetings. We'll say, this is going on. We want you to pray for him. We want you to pray for her. We want you to reach out to them if you have any relationship with them, because we're really concerned. Do what you can. This is bringing sin to the church. And that's also why we do what we call church discipline. Now, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we have a pretty well laid out what we call book of discipline. It's a little guidebook that tells us how church discipline works. And in the church, there are several levels of what we call formal censure, which means not just having a casual conversation, but the elders sitting down together and saying, so-and-so is in sin, and he or she needs to be dealt with in a direct way. And the first one is admonition, which is, hey, you're in sin, stop it. Rebuke is a, hey, hey, you're in sin, stop it. And it's a formal measure, it's a serious measure. It's saying, if you keep this up, you are really cruising for trouble. Not ultimately with the church, but with the God that we all worship. The third level of censure in the church is suspension, which means that we say, as far as we can tell, you are not living as a Christian, and therefore we are going to say to you, we want you to keep coming to church, we want you to repent, but as long as you keep up in this sin, you are not going to get all the privileges of being a member of the church. And the most important one is you are not going to take the Lord's Supper when we have it together as a congregation. And the final censure that the church has in its toolkit is what's called excommunication. And that's essentially being put outside of the visible church and effectively put into the hands or the territory of the enemy. You remember the Job treatment, right? In the book of Job, Satan appears before God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's a great guy. He serves me in every way. And Satan says, well, that's just because you're taking such good care of him. If you let all of his worldly goods perish, and if you let his body suffer, he would deny you in a minute. Let me at him, and let's see what happens. And that's what happens. When somebody is excommunicated from the church, they are put into the hands of Satan in the same way that Job was put temporarily into the hands of Satan. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. He's dealing with a very serious case of sexual sin in the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church was a place where they didn't take certain kinds of sin very seriously. And so he exercises some church discipline from outside of the church. He says that they are to gather together on the Lord's Day. And he says, when you are gathered together, here's my direction. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Man, is that scary. I want you to put him into the hands of Satan so that he can get that Job treatment, so that he's going to hurt like crazy, but so that in the end he turns away from his sin and he comes back to Christ. And you know what? We know from 2 Corinthians that that guy did turn it around. He did repent of his sin and he was restored to the church. And that's something you might not know about church discipline, especially if you haven't seen it very often. And that is that most of the time, it works. It works a lot. I know people who have not just been suspended or rebuked, but excommunicated, and have come back and been reconciled to God and reconciled to his people. And that's not because the elders are persuasive people. That's because the Holy Spirit is at work in his church. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now let me just make a couple more notes about this. Just, these are cautions, ways that you can screw up the plan, and I don't want you to. Sometimes we sabotage the plan because we don't really want reconciliation or our brother's good. We want to win the fight. And so sometimes we take shortcuts through Matthew 18. We don't follow Jesus' instruction because when it comes down to it, we're just mad. And we don't want to see them change. We don't want to see them repent. We don't want to see them be one. Don't sabotage the plan. You may be tempted to. Don't do it. Second, don't take a private sin public too soon. That's a good way to sabotage the plan. Don't talk with others about your brother's sin unnecessarily. Now, there are situations in which you have to ask somebody else, this happened, what do you think I should do about it? You may need counsel from another person, and that's fine. But don't let it be an alternative to dealing with the sin. And don't go talking to people just to get it off your chest. Prayer is the place to get it off your chest. Fourthly, if you are asked for help, if somebody comes to you and says, so-and-so hurt me, I went to them, they won't listen, I need you to come with me. Do you see what I see? If you're asked to be that second or third person, then help. If you can't help them in good conscience, if you're really thinking, I don't think this is really a big deal, or I don't want the other person to get in trouble, then tell the person that asked you, I can't do it. I can't do it. I don't see what you're seeing. I've seen situations where people did what they could to kill the process from that point. Don't do it. Don't kill the process. And if someone else, fifthly, is sabotaging your plan to deal with someone's sin, then get help elsewhere. Each situation is different, but unrepented sin is serious. Deal with it in a timely manner. Otherwise, you know what's going to happen? Your brother or sister is going to continue to languish in his or her sin and eat and drink judgment to themselves at the Lord's Supper. Do you want to do that to another person? If not, then deal with their sin in a timely manner. Sixthly, there are public sins, and there are notorious sins, which may require a very different response. Very different response. Somebody writes an obscure theological book that contains wrong stuff about the Bible. And it needs to be dealt with. It's a public work. But it maybe doesn't need to be dealt with in a three-alarm, public, everybody, stop what you're doing, listen to me, I need to talk about this obscure theological book kind of way. On the other hand, over the years, there have been many, many, many influential, popular books that taught outright heresy, things that are totally wrong about God and His Word. And sometimes preachers need to get up and yell about those from the pulpit. I'm not going to do that to you today. Another situation where you have to deal with it differently is if there's a crime. Some sins are not merely personal offenses, but crimes against man and against the state. If you know that a crime is being committed, you probably have to treat it as a crime, which means calling the police. Furthermore, there are public people whose sins require a different response as well. Your elders' peers, the people that should be addressing them most directly and who can effectively bring discipline to bear on them if need be, are other elders. And bringing it to the church, in the case of an elder sin, means bringing it to the session, or if they won't listen, the presbytery, or if they won't listen, even the synod. We need to deal with sin. How? Requires some tweaking from situation to situation, but Jesus gives us a plan. Now, second, he gives us a parable. He gives us a parable about dealing with other people's sins. Now, Peter, as so often, says something that is quite reasonable. I'm not going to pick on Peter here. And he thereby shows us the limits and the lameness of human reason. Because what Peter says, while reasonable, doesn't begin to touch how often and how thorough our forgiveness of others should be. Peter asks the question, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? That seems like a big number. Jesus says, no, more like 77 times. There's actually echoes of the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Cain and Lamech. God showed mercy toward Cain, who had killed his brother. And he said, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him 7-fold. A few generations, Lamech, a descendant of Cain, boasts this, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Jesus is not saying, I want you to count to 77, the number of times, or 7 times 70, your translation may say, the number of times you have to forgive this turkey, and then you can let him have it. He's saying, there's no limit. There's no limit to how much forgiveness you owe your brother. Peter's going in the right direction. We're supposed to be more forgiving than Cain, right? But Jesus takes it so much further. Now, an important question is whether we know the process or plan for dealing with another sin against us. And assuming that we have addressed sin the right way, how many times must we forgive? There's no limit to how many times we must forgive. Our drive to forgive must be as strong and as vigorous as Lamech's drive to avenge and get his honor back. Now, Jesus then tells a story. He says, the kingdom of God may be compared to, and then he talks about the forgiveness of a king. And this king is settling accounts, which means it's payday, or it's tax time, or it's just time for the king to settle his accounts, to figure out where his money's at. Who owes me money? I need my money back. And he has a slave, or a servant, who owes him 10,000 talents, and the implication is of gold. He owes him 10,000 talents of gold. And of course, we don't know what a talent is. Well, let me tell you what a talent is. A talent is probably around 33 kilograms. A kilogram of gold right now is worth about $50,000. 10,000 talents of gold is about $16.5 billion worth of gold. That is an absurd sum. Jesus gives this number, and by the way, back then it was worth more because it was even rarer. He gives this number in order to tell us about a debt so vast that the readers could not imagine, even less repay a debt like that. They'd never seen one talent of gold in all of their born days, let alone 10,000. So there is no hint that the debtor's remorse could pay for the debt. Well, you seem to feel so bad, I just don't want to ask for it. And we know that nobody can afford to lose $16.5 billion. Even a very rich king, if he forgives a debt like this, it hurts him. And so when this debt is revealed, the debtor, his wife, his children, and all his possessions are to be sold in order to make a teeny, teeny, tiny dent in that debt. There was no such thing in ancient culture as bankruptcy court. You couldn't go file for bankruptcy protection and manage to still eke out a living. They're done. The family has come to an end. The servant's life is over. But when he falls down on his knees and begs for mercy, the king relents and lets him go his way. That is staggering. But the servant is one of these guys that you meet in stories. And unfortunately, you do occasionally meet in real life. No heart, no brains, absolutely zero perspective on what's happening in his life. And he meets another servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, Jesus' hearers would not have laughed. They would have laughed at a 10,000 talent debt. They're like, yeah, like anybody could ever rack up a 10,000 talent debt. But they wouldn't have laughed at 100 denarii debt. A denarii was the standard wage for a day laborer. You would work all day in the vineyard or whatever. One of Jesus' parables is about this. And at the end of the day, you get one coin, a denarius. And this guy owed him 100 denarii. So that's not nothing. That's about 3 months' wages. Let's call it $10,000. Right? That's enough that you or I would probably really miss it. And a fairly poor person, a day laborer, most of the people Jesus is talking to don't see that much money either. They're going to really miss 10 grand. But it's also not $16.5 billion. He will not listen to his fellow servants' pleas for mercy, but beats him and chokes him and sends him to prison. And we know the rest of the story. He's thrown into jail until he repays all of it. Well, what does the king think of this? When he hears, when his fellow servants hear this, there is actually says saddened, they're distressed. They think this is awful, and they're right, and they go and tell the king, and he takes the servant that he forgave the debt of, and he throws him into prison, we read, until he repays all of it. And you know what that means? He's never, ever, ever getting out of prison. And Jesus ends his parable with this note: so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The parable puts teeth into the great prayer of Christians everywhere when we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we have been forgiven an uncountable debt, who are we to refuse to forgive anyone, especially, although not only, those who ask us for forgiveness, like that second servant did, begging for forgiveness? We might think that if they don't beg and plead the way that second servant did, we don't owe them anything. But repentance is not the ground of our forgiveness, any more than faith is the ground of our justification. Repentance is the instrument by which God forgives us, or the occasion upon which our forgiveness is pronounced. The ground of forgiveness is God's mercy, and the ground of mercy is what Christ paid for it on the cross when he died for our sins. And there's something else that needs to be said. A Christian response to offense or injury always requires forgiveness, but it may require other stuff as well. If you're dealing with a situation, again, where somebody has committed a crime, especially a crime against the vulnerable, that should be reported to the police. We don't cover that stuff up. We do not do it. And that includes the crimes that churches do sometimes cover up, including abuse and including fraud. We may release the personal debt, but we owe it to our brother and to others to deal with the public problem or the public danger. Forgiving an abuser does not mean sweeping evil under the rug. So never hear me saying that. But again, the ground of our mercy is not their contrition. It's not how bad they feel. It's the price that Christ paid for our sins. Because it did cost the king. It cost him an infinite price. If the king forgives that $16.5 billion debt, he pays for it out of his own pocket. He loses it. The one who sits as king paid the price for our sin. We deal with each other's sins against ourselves humbly, or we deal with other sins against ourselves humbly, because God has come to us about our sins in humility. Born in a stable and not a palace. We read in Galatians that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He arrived on a colt and not a war horse. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. He led beggars and not an army. He carried a cross and not a sword or a scepter. Only when you see that, only when you see the humility with which Christ has come to you about your sins, will you be able to deal with other people's sins the right way, doing everything you can to win their hearts and not to win the argument. Do you see how ennobling, how elevating this call to forgiveness is then? The king has come to us in humility, so that we, in our humility and weakness, can be called to live like kings, to live like the king. It is one thing to exercise what you think is strict justice. Any fool, any peasant that somebody owes 10 grand can stand on his honor and demand satisfaction, but only a great king can hold out his scepter in mercy and forgive a great debt. Only a wise king can do that so humbly that the one who is forgiven is filled with joy and courage to do what is right. Only a rich king can forgive an infinite debt. But that is the life that God has called us to through Christ. Other people owe you the equivalent of 10,000 talents. It's not just that 100 denarii debt. Again, every offense against another human being is in some real sense infinite. So yeah, it's understandable why you're mad. It's understandable why you're hurt that other people have hurt you. But you are now a child of the King, and the treasury that you have access to has no limit. And you can write a very, 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 very big check on that treasury. We can forgive anything because we have been forgiven everything. There is no sin or evil that we are not capable of forgiving. The roots of sin are in satanic pride, a desire to rule in the place of God. And we have all dug ourselves an impossible hole for ourselves, an unpayable debt. There's no sin or evil that we're not capable of perpetrating. But through the cross of Christ, it's all been paid. And for that reason, not because we're nice people, because you know what, honestly, we're not. For that reason, because of what Christ has done, not because other people's sins don't hurt us, they do. We have the power and the privilege of forgiving others from our hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, every one of us is, if we're listening at all, we're sitting here and paying attention, we're thinking about the things that others have done to us, and maybe thinking about the things that we've done to others. We have real need of repentance, and we have real need of forgiveness, and we have real need of forgiving others. So I pray, Lord, that every one of us would listen to Jesus' words, that we would go. When a brother has offended us, we would go to them. If they don't listen, we would go get more help. If they still don't listen, then only then would we take it to the church. I pray that we would follow this plan, but I pray, Lord, more than the plan, that you will give us perspective from the parable, that we would see that we have been forgiven an infinite debt against a mighty, a holy, and a just and a perfect King. And yet, Lord, we are so quick to call others to account for what they've done us. Lord, people have hurt us. They really have. Maybe today, maybe this week, this month, this year, maybe for a long time through our lives, people really have hurt us. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us perspective, that we may embrace the forgiveness that you have given to us by extending that forgiveness to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.